Let's pray again. Holy Father, we need your help. Father, I pray that you'd help me tonight. I'm not exactly sick. I am a little bit uncomfortable with this stuffiness I have. So I pray that you'd help me to rise above that and give me strength and even clear it up some while I speak. Father, I pray that you'd help me to speak in such a way that it would be for your glory and for the good of your people. I pray that the word tonight would be an encouragement to your sheep. Father, I pray for those that are seeking and inquiring and longing for the way. I pray that tonight that they might see clearer the way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Father, I pray for the just, that you would preserve them, maintaining the life of faith in them. Preserve us, Father, by your grace, and keep us from falling, for you're able to keep us from falling. Father, we're thankful that you have given us the gift of faith. By nature, we had not faith. By nature, we were unbelievers. But you dealt with us in such a way as to work spiritual grace in us. In regeneration, you begin faith in your people so that they're able to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And I thank you for that. Now, dear Lord, I pray that you would bless this service tonight. Please bless the preaching of your word and the hearing of your word. I pray that your word would not return to you void. And Father, my mind also goes to the group that we tried to minister to on last Lord's Day evening and tried to speak something of the gospel to. Folks that we, in all likelihood, will never see again, even though they left saying they were going to come and hear the word. How many times we've heard that and never see the people again. But yet you know where they are. I pray that you deliver them out of the darkness and blindness they're in. Whether or not they're truly saved, you know. But I do pray that you'd help them to understand your word better. And thank you for letting us speak to them on Lord's Day evening. Again, Father, we pray for the Womack family and pray that you would heal them of their affliction and bring them back with us on the Lord's Day. Now, Father, please get glory for yourself as the word goes forth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 1, reading again verses 16 and 17. And our message this evening is entitled, "The Just Shall Live by Faith." For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. If you haven't memorized these two verses by now, I hope that you'll make an effort to do that. There's certainly two verses that will be a great strength and encouragement to you, and will indeed help you understand much other things in Scripture. This evening, we want to call attention to this last expression in Paul's introduction to the book of Romans. The just shall live by faith. Now, again, briefly outlining the book of Romans, we pointed out that verses 16 and 17 form Paul's introduction to the book. The first 15 verses are greetings and salutations and personal remarks. But now at verse 16, he's getting into the meat of his message, as it were. And these two verses are his introduction to what he's going to write about. And, of course, the theme of the book of Romans is summed up in these two verses, the righteousness of God. And we had a message on that expression. And those of you that haven't heard it, I'd encourage you to get the CD of it. But we pointed out that the righteousness of God in these two verses, indeed, in general, in the book of Romans, is not talking about God's righteousness as one of his attributes, but rather it is that righteousness that God declares about those that he saves. And We had a whole message showing why that is true. But the only thing I'll repeat at this point is that the righteousness of God is one of His attributes, is not something that's unique to the gospel. That's taught in the law. Indeed, it's something that we see all through Scripture. But the gospel uniquely reveals how that believers are declared righteous on account of Christ. So these two verses are the introduction to the book of Romans. And we'll repeat again, the first 11 chapters of this book deal with the doctrine of justification and its ramifications. Not only how a sinner can be justified, but how justified persons can and will in some measure live. And then the last 5 verses, chapters of Romans, 12 through 16, for the practical part of the book of Romans. We're zeroing in this evening on this expression, the just shall live by faith. We said much about the fact that this gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And we had a message on the fact that it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It's to everyone that believeth. Indeed, what we're looking at tonight, this expression, the just shall live by faith, is a further clarification of what he's already said. If you divide these two verses up into two sections, you see a section that goes down through from faith to faith, and then he's explaining that, he's reiterating it, he's emphasizing it by this quotation from Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. He's emphasizing the gospel of Christ, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, and he's bringing forth a proof text from the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:4, as a proof for that. It's a tremendous statement. The just shall live by faith. A tremendous statement and very important for our understanding. You remember Paul quotes this 2 other times in Galatians 3:11 and in Hebrews 10:38. Paul quotes the Old Testament prophet to further prove and emphasize what he's saying about the gospel of Christ and how that it is salvation, the power of God into salvation to everyone that will believe. This statement quoted from Habakkuk is just a further explanation of this glorious truth that believing sinners are declared righteous apart from the law, apart from any of their doings, any of their self-effort, any of their works, any of their law-keeping. And Paul cites as his authority the inspired writings of the Old Testament. And again, remind you what we looked at last Wednesday, the expression, it is written. Paul just accepts the Old Testament as his final authority, and we accept the Scriptures as our final authority. Paul says the Scriptures say this. Habakkuk said it. The inspired writer Habakkuk said it. Let me just note here, in warming our thoughts for the message tonight, let me just note that when you go back and read that expression in the book of Habakkuk, keep this in mind. Habakkuk is foretelling that Israel is going to go into captivity. The Chaldeans are going to come, conquer their nation, and bring them into captivity. But the encouraging thing to those who are the true elect among national Israel is, who are the just shall live by faith. Don't let this be like the end of the world to you. The fact that your nation is conquered by another, don't let that be the end of the world to you, because you'll still live by faith, in contrast to those that don't believe. That's the immediate setting there in Habakkuk, but it's pointing to this, that believers in all ages are justified by faith, and they are sustained by that justifying faith. That same faith which justifies them, maintains them, keeps them, and protects them, and is their the thing that they lean on, or at least the object of that faith. Faith is the thing that the just always live by. And so I would note also in this something that will open up even more in the book of Romans, especially in chapter 4. And here Paul is giving us a hint in his introduction, warming our thoughts for something he's going to elaborate on more in the book of Romans. He's going to elaborate on it in detail in chapter 4. There'll also be some about it in chapter 10 and 11. But he's showing us even in this expression here, verse 17, that salvation has always been the same. Justification has always been the same under the Old Testament and under the New Testament. It has always been and forever shall be the same way. God has never had but one way of justifying sinners. And that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The fact that he quotes here from Habakkuk, he's showing that. He's showing that Old Testament believers were justified the same way. He'll bring up Abraham and David as examples of that also. And there are many Old Testament passages. They're not as clear as the New Testament. They're sometimes somewhat obscure. And you don't see the full revelation of it until you get to the New Testament. But yet the truth is there. So keep that in mind. I personally think it's a good practice for new believers and new seekers. I personally think it's a good practice to read through the Old Testament first. Now, we preach plenty from the New Testament here. So you will hear preaching every Wednesday night, at least for the next few years, I think, unless maybe some Wednesday nights, if we feel a strong burden to preach on something else, we may break into the series. But we're going to be preaching out of this New Testament book for several years. But I think it's good for us to start the way that God gave the Bible to us and start with the Old Testament and read through it. Because under the Old Testament, you see how God is making the preparations and you see how he's making his plans and his purposes and how it will be brought to pass. How he's preparing a nation for his Messiah, his Son, the one that will be the Redeemer of his people to come through. So in a sense, we need to go under law before we see the glories of grace. Now, that doesn't mean you have to wait till you finish reading the Old Testament to get saved. You come to Christ. You come to Christ on the strength of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. God, who created the universe and everything in it, he received sinners through his Son today. You can come to Christ on the basis of Genesis 3:15. The gospel is there. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God gave a promise. The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. You come to Christ on the basis of that. But I think it's good in our understanding that we become familiar with the Old Testament before we proceed to the New. I have to agree somewhat with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who made the statement once that he felt like it was a mistake to print the New Testament apart from the Old Testament. And I don't know if I'll go quite that far. Because giving out the Word, whether it be the whole Bible or one of the Testaments or one book of the Bible, is a good thing. But the point he was making was there's a danger in putting in people's minds that the Old Testament has somehow become irrelevant. That's what he was driving at when he said that. So my text tonight shows us that the Old Testament is not irrelevant. It's still relevant for us today. And Romans 15:4 says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. That through the Scriptures we might have patience and comfort through the Scriptures and so forth. The Old Testament, the things that were written aforetime, that's what he's talking about. So we notice that in the passage tonight, that he's just making it plain by quoting Habakkuk 2:4 that what he's teaching in the book of Romans is in the Old Testament, even though it's with some obscurity. So with these things in mind, now let us proceed to open up the last part of Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. We will open up this expression under four general heads. First of all, we will consider the characters presented who are the just. Secondly, we would consider the life they possess, because it says they shall live. Thirdly, we would consider how that life is maintained. The just shall live by faith. And then fourthly, we would consider how this promise is confirmed. The shall. The just shall live by faith. Let's consider these four great truths that arise from the last part of Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. First of all, let's look here at the characters that are presented in our text. We have some folks presented here who are called the just. There are some characters presented and described who are said simply to be the just. They are said to be a people who, having been charged and having been tried, they are found not guilty. They are declared just. That any member of Adam's race should be declared just is the greatest of miracles. Romans 3:10 tells us plainly, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's the indictment of the whole Adamic race. That's the indictment of the whole human race. The whole human race has sprung from Adam and Eve. Eve is the mother of all living. You read that in the very beginning of Genesis. This is another reason why I believe it's good to read through the Old Testament before coming to the New. Because in the book of Genesis, there's so many things set forth that you won't understand unless you understand that Eve is the mother of all living. Knowing that puts to rest all sorts of foolish ideas about evolution, all sorts of foolish ideas about maybe God created Adam and then created another race of men over here that you find the line of Cain or somebody, where Cain got his wife or something like that. No. Eve is the mother of all living. So when Romans 3:10 says there's none righteous, no, not one, we're going all the way back to the fall of Adam and Eve. We're going all the way back to that day when Eve yielded to the tempter and Adam went along with her, and the Adamic race, the human family, fell in Adam. For as by one man sin entered the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men. You read that in Romans 5:12. There's none righteous, no, not one. So since the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one, we must count it a great miracle that another scripture over here would say that the just would describe someone as being just. Because you see, the word just is in some ways synonymous with this expression righteousness. They're legal terms. Righteousness and just and being just, they're legal terms. They're things that you declare about somebody having been tried in court and examined the evidence and then said of them, they're not guilty. They can walk out of this courtroom justified because this court finds them not guilty. A great miracle, I say, that any of Adam's race who fell with him and in him and partake of his sin by the fall and by his nature and by practice, that any of these characters, any of them should be described as just. Indeed, when we look at the condition of mankind, indeed when we know our own selves, we know how short we come of what God requires and of His glory, we must be made to inquire, as Job did in Job 9:2, how should man be just with God? But yet there it is. Characters who are described as being just. No person can ever be found just or not guilty before God by any of his own doings or actings. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. That's in Ecclesiastes 7:20. The whole human race is indicted by that. There's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And of course, this is speaking by what we are by nature. Consider how bad this indictment is. Look at a few scriptures of how bad the indictment is against all of us and all of our kindred in Adam. 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. That is the basic its simplest scriptural definition of what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is breaking one of God's commandments. The law is briefly comprehended in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. sin is any lack of conformity to that law, either in action or in motive, thought or in heart. It's a transgression of the law. How can a transgressor of the law be declared not guilty? The evidence against you and me is that we've transgressed God's law. Look how bad. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Think back over your life. Indeed, just think back over today. Is there anything you've done today that wasn't 100% for the glory of God? Have you said some things or thought some things or did some things that was not 100% of the glory of God? Well, to the extent that we fail in that, we sin. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. God made us for His glory. God made us in His image. God's purpose for His whole creation, including man, was to bring glory to Himself. God doesn't share His glory with anybody. He gets all glory for Himself. And when we sin, and we don't, when we do things or say things or commit things or think things, and the motive is less than for the glory of God, then we're traitors against the one that made us. That's the reason some have called sin cosmic treason. Sin is being a traitor against our Creator. It's being a traitor against the ruler of the universe who has rights to our obedience. Whenever we do things out of selfish ambition, whenever we do things to call attention to ourselves, when we do things for our own glory, our own comfort, our own ease, that's not all to the glory of God. Indeed, there may be a mixture of these things. The Christian certainly has the glory of God in view, but even the Christian fails in giving 100% glory to God. Consider the indictment of the transgression of the law in this sense. Romans 14:23 says, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Now, the unbelieving world never acts out of faith. Sinful men and women, they just make their plans not based on faith, but based on their own senses, based on their own planning and their own effort. But Romans 14:23 says, if we're not acting from the principle of faith, then we're coming short of the glory of God. We're coming short of what He requires. The indictment goes further. Romans 5:28, for instance. There's actually several things in Matthew 5 that tells us how the law indicts us not only for our actions, but for our motives as well. But Matthew 5:28 says, "Whosoever looketh on a woman and lusts after her hath committed all adultery already in his heart." That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. The Pharisees had the idea that as long as there was no outward physical breaking of the sixth commandment, that they were not sinning and they were keeping the law. But Jesus says that even lust in the heart, He tells in some of the previous verses, He tells us unjust anger is to commit murder. The indictment goes further. Proverbs 24:9 says, "The thought of foolishness is sin." I think that pretty well indicts all of us. If we haven't been indicted yet, I think we pretty well see the bill of indictment in God's court growing stronger against us. The thought of foolishness is sin. Let me make a comment on that verse there that we don't need to encourage foolishness in ourselves and in our children. We've got too much of that in us by nature anyway. Now, I'm not saying that Christians have to, that Christians can't ever have any joy and fun. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that we need to have a serious outlook on life because we're headed towards eternity. And whenever we think of the fact that we have eternity-bound souls, it should cause us to think seriously rather than foolishly. But we're all guilty of it. The thought of foolishness is sin. Then we have it in Matthew 6:15, that it's a sin not to forgive other sinners. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's a sin not to forgive other sinners. Then James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 17, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So this tells us that we sin not only by our acts of commission, but also by our acts of omission, when we fail to do what we know is right. Then that's sin in that. And then John, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10, I think just kind of sums this indictment up this way, that if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So what do we see of the indictment against us? It's serious. It's real. It's all-inclusive. The whole human race is found as sinners against God, as transgressors of his law. So you see now that no person can be found just or not guilty by his own doings or his actings, because indictment is too strong against us. Yet, God has acted in such a way as some are described as being just. My text says it, the just shall live by faith. Now this expression, the just, the justified, justification, this is a word that we're going to see all through the book of Romans, and it's a wonderful word. And we're going to get just a little sneak preview of it tonight to see here that God does declare somebody is righteous. There are some people that God declares in his court, in the courtroom of heaven, there's a declaration that is made of somebody as being just. The just. We have them here in our text. The just shall live by faith. And it is by God's actings. It is by God's declaration. It is by God's one-sided work, if we may put it that way, that enables some to be described as being the just. Let's peek ahead in Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 33. In Romans 8 and verse 33, we have this glorious statement that tells us how it is that any of the human race can ever be declared as just, that they can be found not guilty in God's court. Look at the last half of verse 33. I'm going to come back to it in just a minute. But look at the last half of Romans 8 in verse 33. It is God that justified. You see it there? You see how that we understand from this glorious expression that justification is a work that God himself performs. It is God that justifieth. It is not a matter of sinners doing something to get the record straight. It's not something of them doing something to justify themselves, but it just simply states it in a one-sided way that God works and performs in such a way that some are justified. Some are found not guilty. Justification is not the doings and actings of sinners, but is the doing and acting of God. Let's back up here and look at some more things here in Romans chapter 8. Back up to verse 29, and let us see the fountain of this justification. Let's see the springhead of it. Let us see the source where it starts. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now here, these two verses have been called by some as the golden chain of God's grace. And this chain goes back into eternity past, and it goes into eternity future. It starts with foreknowledge, and it goes to glorification. And it has wonderful things in between, our calling and our justification. But it starts this way, for whom he did foreknow. Now what does that word mean? The word foreknow here means much more than just God's prescience. It means much more than just his knowing of events ahead of time. The word foreknowledge here actually means God's everlasting love for his people is what it means. Now you remember the Bible uses, in our English translation, the English word know is used many times, abundantly, for more than just bare knowledge. For instance, back in the book of Genesis, you remember when Adam and Eve's marriage was consummated, it said Adam knew his wife Eve. What is that talking about? The intimacy between a man and his wife. An intimacy also, a good place to point out that to be honoring and to not be sinful must be only between a man and his wife. But the point here is that the word know there is used more than just getting acquainted. You see, know means an intimate knowledge. It means love. And this way the word for, put together here, foreknowledge, what we have here, God's foreknowledge here is His eternal love for His people. But since God foreloved His people, since He loved them with an everlasting love, He made arrangements for their justification. He predestinated them to be conformed to the image of His Son, and then He called them and He justified them and He promises to glorify them. So the fountainhead, the spring of justification, is God's eternal love. It's spoken of again in Jeremiah 31:3. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Our God is said to be the eternal God. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And the fountain of our justification flows from this, that God has set His affections upon His people. God has set His affections upon those that He will declare not guilty in His court. He set His affection upon those that He will give faith to believe in His Son. And then, reading on down, continuing the reading through Romans 8, right here where we are, and then in building up to the fact that it's God that justifieth, look at verse 32. We see the method of justification. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? The method of justification was that God spared not His own Son. And all of our transgressions of the law, all those indictments that were against us, they were laid upon God's own Son. He delivered Him not up. He delivered Him up. He spared Him not. He crucified His Son. He caused His Son to be nailed upon a tree. His wrath is poured out upon His Son. He spared Him not. And so that His wrath is turned away from His people, is turned away from the believer. That's the method of justification, by the method of a substitute. He spared not His own Son. But then, going on to verse 33, we see the completeness of that justification. Who shall charge anything? Who shall lay anything the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Since God justifies, since God has made a declaration about His people, that I find no fault in them. I find them not guilty of the charges brought against them. If God has absolved us of all charges, who else can bring a charge? God has justified us, so nobody else can bring a charge against us. The devil himself can't bring a charge against the believer. You trust in Christ tonight? You believe in Him alone for salvation? You rest your eternal case on Him? Here's what God says. Nobody can lay anything to your charge. You trust in Christ. It's been turned away by the one that you're trusting in. You trust in the one that God spared not. Your justification is complete. There's the character presented, the just. Though they have no righteousness of their own, though in themselves, instead of them as all others, there's none righteous, no, not one. Yet, because of God's intervention in justification, because of His everlasting love for those that He would save, because of His predetermination and His purpose, and because of Him bringing about by His Son, who would be a substitute to satisfy the justice of His law. And picking ahead just a little bit, we'll start looking at this. In the next section of Romans, we come to verse 18 and the following verses. But God deals according to law. God is a holy God. God is just, and He must act according to strict justice. Strict justice requires that sin be punished. And God will always punish sin. And He will either punish the sinner or He will punish the sinner's substitute. But you're a believer in Christ. You have a substitute. The sin has been punished in Him. There is the characters that are described in our text tonight as the just. Now, secondly, let us consider the life that they possess. The just shall live. The life of the just is peculiar to them as justified persons. It is not physical life that's under consideration here, for all men possess that, whether they be declared as just persons or not. All people have physical life. All people who have natural life, they have physical life. But there's a life that's spoken of here that is peculiar to these that God says that is just. It is not eternal life exactly here, although I think it's pointed to. Rather, it is our spiritual life. It is that spiritual life that we already enjoy, that the believer already has. It's that spiritual nature that is given to the just. Let us consider, first of all, the source of this life. For the just are said here to be a living people. They shall live. They are a living people. From whence does their life come? Jesus speaks of it in John 5:25 when he says, "The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Christ said in John 10:10, "He came that they might have life." That is his sheep. The source of this spiritual life, which is peculiar to the just, is in Christ Himself and in us hearing His voice. That is, of Jesus, of God, of Christ, of the Godhead, working in us in such a way that He brings life to our benighted souls. He brings life where there's death and trespasses and sin. And so we see God works outside and inside those He justifies. The fact that we're declared just is a work that's done outside of us. It's an objective work, something that's declared about us. But now there's something that's done internally for those that are justified. They're made alive. As the just have no legal standing on their own, on our own, the indictment of us is the same as everybody else. Guilty. We have no legal standing on our own. But in Christ, we have a standing of righteousness. We have a standing of not guilty. We do not have that legal standing on our own. We have it in Christ. And so, we have no spiritual life on our own. It is a life that has come to us, again, by the sovereign, one-sided work of God. Christ says, "They that hear my voice shall live. I come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." That's the source of this life. But then secondly, I want us to consider just a little bit here of the actings of this life. Perhaps some of my hearers tonight will be thinking, how may I ascertain if this life principle is within me? For by knowing something of the life principle that's within us, we may count ourselves, I think, among the just. Consider the actings of this life. As life must precede action, so action always inevitably follows the giving of life. Now that's easy to see, isn't it? Life must precede action. Before there can be the actings, there must be life. And that's true in the spiritual realm. God gives life. But when the life is given, there will be certain actings in accordance with it, and certainly following after it. I believe these peculiar actings may be thought of in some ways tonight. Surely not all of them, but just a few things to bring to our minds. Spiritual life acts in the just in this way. First of all, there are peculiar longings. There are peculiar longings that the heaven-born soul experiences and knows something of. The Lord Jesus speaks of them, for instance, in Matthew 5:6. "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness." They hunger and thirst after righteousness. There's a longing in these who are just, who have this spiritual life. There's a longing in them. Where there's hunger, there has to be life. Would you agree with that? Where there's no hunger or thirst, we may rightly ascertain there's no life there. A corpse has no hunger and thirst. And so when there's a spiritual appetite, we might say, it's a wonderful evidence that life has been planted there. And this longing is said to be after righteousness. The heaven-born soul, he begins to long for that righteousness. He sees himself as being unrighteous in himself, and he longs for it. He longs for the standing, and he longs for the state. He longs to be declared righteous, and he longs to be righteous. And then these who have this life, I think also they have peculiar questions. They have questions like Job asks in Job 9:2, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? The heaven-born soul, seeing his condemnation, he begins to long and he begins to cry out, I see in God's Word that some are said to be just, but how can that be so? And it's a wonderful thing when by faith he's able to look to Christ in whom righteousness is found. The righteous soul has peculiar struggles. Paul speaks of it in Romans 7:18. He struggles with how to perform that which is good. He finds it not in himself. He must find it somewhere else. He must find his strength somewhere else. He struggles. But then the just who have this life, this peculiar life, they have peculiar joys. For that same expression in Matthew 5:6 finishes, blessed are they which hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled. Blessed, happy, peculiar joys. None shall ever know the happiness of the filling who have not felt the keenness of the hunger. Whenever we felt the keenness of the hunger, how wonderful it is to know the joy of the filling of having that appetite and that longing satisfied. But now thirdly, let us consider how this life is maintained. My text says tonight, the just shall live by faith. So our dear apostle speaks of it in Galatians 2 and verse 20, when he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live, in the flesh I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We see here it's grace for grace. As he gives life, he maintains that life. As he gives grace, he gives more grace. He continues that grace. He continues to maintain the life that he's planted. The just shall live by faith. His spiritual life is maintained, again, not by his workings, but his life is maintained by faith. Every step on the road to glory, every step in the narrow way that leads to life, every step on our way to God is by grace through faith all the way. This life is maintained by faith. The just shall live by faith. What does that mean? He's living by the object of his faith. Christ. We live by the faith of the Son of God. We live by that faith, the object of that faith. Our life is in Christ. Our faith is in Christ. We live by the object of our faith, the Son of God. Our faith may be weak, but the dear object of our faith is strong. Faith is the connection between the justified and the just. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one that's just. He is our righteousness. He's Jesus Christ, the righteous. And when he imputes his righteousness to us, we are said to be justified. And faith is that connecting link. Faith is what joins us to the dear Redeemer. It's by faith that we're joined to the just one. Spiritual life is maintained by faith and by faith alone, and that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now fourthly, let us consider that we have a promise confirmed. The just shall live by faith. I think one of the most precious words in all of Holy Writ, the word shall. We have come to love the shalls and the wills of the Bible. We've come to love the fact that God says shall about us. And he says shall about his actings towards us. This promise is confirmed by the one who can say shall. None of us here can say shall except by adding a Lord willing to it. None of us can say with certainty except by saying if the Lord wills, we'll do thus and such. We have learned through much experience not to say we'll go into such and such a city and buy and sell. We've learned not to say, we'll do this and we'll do that. And in all of our planning, it's always with this. If the Lord wills, we'll do that. Too many surprises come to us. But we have a promise confirmed here by one who has no surprises. The one who can state with eternal satisfaction, the one who can state with eternal resolve, it shall be. The just shall live, and the just shall live by faith. So we have a promise here confirmed by the one who can make such a promise, God Himself, the one who can say, I shall, I will, it shall be brought to pass. I've purposed it, I will also do it, I've spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. That's the one who makes this promise. This promise is confirmed by the one who cannot lie and is all truth in Himself. Firm as the everlasting hills, God's promise shall stand. Yea, more so, for the everlasting hills only stand by the power of God. And the hills of this earth must be consumed along with everything else, for heaven and earth shall pass away, but God's word shall not pass away. More so, firmer than the mountains, firmer than anything that we know of is God's promise. God has promised the just shall live by faith. These justified ones, they have a great promise given to them. It's confirmed and sealed in the one who can make such a promise. The just shall live by faith. May God add His blessing to His word.